Okay, so yesterday, or last week, when I was here, I had the privilege of talking a little bit about, we're good, right? Awesome. Yeah, I had the privilege of talking a little bit about where my family and I came from. More of my family's here. One is downstairs. His name is Joel. He's 9. He was born in West Asia. But these two right here, if you can see them, and you can't see them if you're on the screen, they are Hezekiah and Isaiah, and we brought them in bags with us to West Asia at 4 and 2. And then we lived there 10 years. My wife was pregnant when we all went. So we tried to make it as hard as possible on her, as you can imagine. And you all, I spent a lot of times last time talking about how we had a big part in the beginning of the first contemporary service here and the first youth ministry that was here in 2000. We followed someone wrong here, and we got to be part of something that was great. In this church for 3 years, plus is what I was told, they were praying for youth ministry. They had children's services going on, but all of a sudden Pine Mountain had full families, not just mostly retired people that had grandkids come up often. They all of a sudden had people working in L.A., sometimes Bakersfield, more often L.A., with full families, and they didn't have youth ministry. And so I followed a guy up here who was going to start it, and then it ended up being that I ended up taking his spot really quickly. And we stayed for a while in that position, but then we hired somebody who really knew what they were doing, named Andrew Buell and his wife, Amy. And then my wife and I got to serve with them. And so we know Carissa, and we know a bunch of the Rivettes and people that have been here since the early 2000s. We also know lots of people that aren't here anymore. I think of Bob Hunt, who's the reason that Charlotte made this, his wife, and I brought this up last time. The dove is for Bob. He was one of the founding fathers of this church, we could say, the builders. And there's more to say, and I wish I could mention everybody. I should, but I can't. What I didn't say a lot last time is how thankful we are that you guys have been supporting us. You guys have been with us. You've been praying for us. And if anybody would like to get our newsletters that doesn't directly, you may, and talk to Melissa and I after. We did bring a few of the Bible translations that have been finished and other things in the back to see. Last week I put them in a corner where you couldn't find them. And I think it was in the door of the... I put it in, no one found them. Sorry, my wife's trying to help me find something else I forgot. So thank you so much. And I would like to then take today to tell you a story and then to tell you why this story, or why living in West Asia and then this particular part of my life, has really made me think a really different way about sacrifice and about the Lamb of God concept. I've been studying this through the church fathers a lot myself. I'm trying to figure out why we like the Lamb of God concept so much, because as you will notice, it's in John all over the place and hardly anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not necessarily the favorite metaphor to talk about Jesus in the New Testament. There's lots of other ones that are just as common or more common. Savior, shepherd. So he's not the lamb, he's the shepherd. And other things like that. But the church, the early church, always has focused on using John's theology first of all. And then we explain the other things secondarily. And I'm always curious about that. Why would they pick kind of to focus the way John talks more than the way Matthew talks? Now, they do all of them. I'm not saying they picked one over the other, but there's this strong desire, and thank you, Melissa, so much. So that's what we're going to get at today. So the story is this. You're in West Asia, the largest city, almost as big as Mexico City, tons of people everywhere, and there's a few churches. And one of these churches is a international congregation, and it has English services and Turkish services, and then sometimes has them together. And I had the privilege of being part of that congregation for a long time, and so did my family. Now, you're in the Muslim world, and they still do sacrifice. They have a sacrifice holiday, and the way they view it, in very positive terms, is it's a way to do an old traditional thing, which they recognize that they always talk about Abraham being the one that sacrificed. So Abraham, in that story that we're going to see in Genesis 22, he was a sacrificer, so they are sacrificers. And then they share the meat with the poor. And that's what becomes the big part of their whole celebration, is that this is a time of sharing with the needy and sharing with those around us. And we're going to see that's been a part of sacrifice for a long time. It's not the main thing we focus on in sacrifice as Christians. But that is what they're doing. So imagine you're in a massive city and you don't have a backyard. You're not allowed to do this in the backyard. It's illegal, actually, to do the slaughtering in your backyard, which makes a lot of sense. The government's smart in this way. They don't want diseases running and things. But they have to make a place for them, even in big cities. You can't just go out and do it in the fields, you know, or whatever, because there's no fields nearby. So they actually, the best they came up with, and this is the best I can imagine coming up with, is the government allows it to be done in parking lots. And parking lots are not in a stacked one, but so imagine in a parking lot, every other day it's totally full, and these guys that drive them are just as crazy as good drivers today that drive our taxis and drive our park at the parking attendants at hotels. They're amazing. They get my car this close that I had. But when it's the holiday time, they have like 3 days, 4 days where they just don't take cars, and they use that spot for that. And it's an easy place to clean and keep things, and the police are always checking, making sure everything's being done well. It's actually, they're protecting it in a very wise way. There's a parking lot right across the street from our International Church. In fact, that's where I parked. So you can sit. Now, the International Church, unfortunately, where we went, and I say unfortunately because the locals like beautiful churches like this more than they like storefronts. I realize in our world, in our country, it's pretty much the same to most people. But to me, now, these kind of places really hit my heart. But we can't have one of those. We couldn't have one of those. So we couldn't afford it and whatever. So there's a storefront which has a massive glass, and you can sit. Because the service is too full, imagine you're in the back, you can sit on stairs where you'd be looking this way and the preacher's over here and the window's here. So you're looking one way on the sacrifice holiday and there's an actual sacrifice right there. And then you're looking this way and the pastor's talking about possibly sacrifice, but maybe something else. It's amazing. Like, I just thought, wow, this is... For the believers here, this must be a very real metaphor for them. A very real, or very real picture. Let's not call it a metaphor as if it's not real, but very real picture. And it is. And so when they're discussing it, and we're discussing it, talking about the Christian way of viewing it, and maybe even the Israelite way of viewing it, and maybe even the Greek Roman way of viewing it, because they had sacrifices as well, we see that they really grappled onto it. In the same sense that the early church did. The early church grappled on to Jesus being the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. They read Revelation and John when they talked about Jesus, probably first, before reading Matthew when they're getting at it. Son of God became a major one, and Lamb. And those were the main ones. And those are both actually things John talks about the most. So I was very interested in this. So I'm going to take you through today sacrifice through the whole Bible. It's going to be a lot of reading. In fact, your pastor was a wonderful guy says the very best thing we can do is read more scripture. So we're going to be reading a lot of scripture. I put a lot up here. And as the New Testament reading had a few things bolded, I'm going to try and mention those things as we read them. Today, if you have your own Bibles, we will be... the other one, please. Yeah, perfect. We can go to the top probably close to the top still. If you have your own Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis, and we're going to go all the way to Revelation, skipping through many passages. And this, the Bible doesn't totally fit chronologically the way we have it in our Bibles, but the ones I'm mentioning also are going to give a chronological line. So think of this also in time and in the way our Bibles are put together. From beginning would be fine at the top. Perfect. Okay, so the very first thing about sacrifice that we read about is that it's expected by God. What's the very first sacrifice you guys remember? That's clearly a sacrifice. Christians actually see one earlier than this. But the first thing that's actually called a sacrifice is a Cain and Abel. Now, Christians, we see a sacrifice when God made the clothing for Adam and Eve. But it doesn't actually say that. We see that as Christians because we are always seeing Jesus everywhere. That is our job as Christians. But the sacrifice is Cain and Abel. And they just understood God wanted a sacrifice. Cain gave one, Abel gave another. I'm not going to get into the details of the story. The next one I want to focus on is in Genesis. Oh, and then Noah gives a sacrifice right after everything recedes. That's in 8:20. He just knows sacrifice is what's supposed to be done. So the Bible just assumes it. The Bible just assumes the world knows God wants sacrifice. So that's what I want to start with. Now, Genesis 22. Now, this passage, we're going to read through a bunch. You can go next slide. Perfect. And Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read through this. I'm going to try not to go too fast. There's a few slides. All the scriptures should be up there. And I want you to think this. You are in the early church. It is, I'm going to read from Melito today, you're in 160. But if you're Clement, you're in 90. If you are the Shepherd of Hermas, I don't know who wrote that one, we don't really know, but it's in the early 100s as well. And these people are the first Christians that don't have the apostles right next to them anymore. Jesus tells everything to the apostles, and then eventually the apostles no longer can be sought out. What did Jesus say? How would Jesus have preached this? We all of a sudden now need, as Christians, to form some way of knowing what is going to be the way to talk about Christianity. Because there's wrong ways to read the Bible and right ways to read the Bible. It's very easy to read the Bible wrong. It's actually quite easy. I'm probably going to do it today on accident, sadly, because we all do. But they are mostly Greek. The early church was mostly Jewish. But by the 150s and 60s, there's a lot more Greek background believers. So they're not going to be quite as privy to all the same things as the Jewish background believers. They're going to lose some concepts even and focus on some maybe new ones. And the church is going to actually be blessed by this because it's going to grow to the rest of the world that way. But in some sense, we're not always blessed by everything. There's always good and bad with these major changes. So imagine you are in 160. You've got a Greek mind, which is the mind that most of us have because we're Westerners. And you're reading these things. What are you seeing? I won't be giving so much preparation. Now we can get started. So, first of all, oh, I forgot one small thing. Sacrifice in Hebrew, again, we're talking about the Bible's written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic. It comes from a word that means to come near. Sacrifice is what you bring near. It's not the concept of sacrifice that we think of, has the right meaning, but it's not the same etymology. Etymology is karav or korev, so you're just bringing near. As I approach God, or as I approach, bring something to God, make it approach. That's the word sacrifice. Okay, so here we go. Genesis 22. Sometime later, I'll read from here, because I think this is the newest NIV, so there might be slight differences from this one. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. Hanani, right? That's what they say in school today if you're in Israel. Present, Hanani. We translate it, here I am. He replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son. Ah, Jesus is the son. Whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. So Mount Moriah. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in a distance. Where's the clicker? You want me to do it? Can you show me how to use it? Nice. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. I like how worship is associated with the sacrifice as well. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire for the knife. Wow, that sounds like Jesus to me too. If Isaac is going to be the sacrifice, Jesus carried his cross, which was made out of wood. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac's worried. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand. Now there's so many wonderful pictures of this. Have you seen in the Renaissance where there's Abraham holding up a pretty jagged knife? I don't know if you've seen these pictures, but you should look them up because the Renaissance writers are really getting at the intenseness of this right here. This is an intense scene. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Twice his name, right? That's a theme through the whole Bible. Saul, Saul, Abraham, Abraham, etc. When God calls your name, Moses, Moses. Here I am, Hanani again, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld me, or from me, your son, your only son. Remember that your son, your only son part? That's how John talks. The only begotten son is how it's often translated. It's the same exact reference. Your son, your only son, your son, your only begotten son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering. Now notice this word. Instead of his son. Christians will see that preposition forever. Instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Does anybody know what that is in Hebrew? Jehovah Yireh, right? Jehovah Jireh, but we say Jireh, but it's Yireh, right? My provider, his grace is... No one's laughing. Okay, good. No one's happy. All right, good. It's fine. There, got it. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord. Now, what mountain was that? Mount Moriah. It will be provided. So, I think I pointed out a few things, but you're a Christian in 160, and you're looking at your scriptures. Now, in 160, you might not even have a copy of all the New Testament yet. They're coming in small pieces. Books are just being made, and the rich churches are getting a whole book of the whole Bible, along with what they're going to consider the scriptures. Like, when Paul says you were taught the scriptures by your grandma to Timothy, he means the Old Testament. I mean, Paul was still writing parts of the New Testament. So this is all they have, is basically your Old Testament. Well, it's all they for sure have. Some of them are going to have more, especially in richer areas. And they're seeing Jesus. So there's more. Now, today I'm going to be reading from, again, my favorite. And I don't think he's even a church father because we didn't find his writings until 1940. So, but he was mentioned. He's mentioned in Eusebius and others. He is giving a sermon that I'm going to read a bit from today in Greek on this passage, Exodus 12. And for those of you that are really big into what Judaism is doing all the time, this is what the Haggadah is based on, which is one of the Seder. It's the Seder script. And it's based on this particular passage as well, Exodus 12. You'll see bitter herbs and all kinds of stuff in here. So again, now we are moving forward. Their sacrifice, now we're in Exodus. So Exodus is about what? Remember, the people of God are living in Israel, but they come down to Egypt because of the famine. But Joseph was already there because his brothers sold him into slavery, which God turned out for good, even though they turned out for evil. And now all of God's people are in Egypt. But then the king changes, it says. There's a new king, and then they become under slavery in Egypt. It didn't start off that way. It started off good with Joseph, but it ended up bad. So God's got to save his people. And how's he going to do it? Crossing the Red Sea, chariot and horse fall into the sea, right? That's what Miriam's song says. This is what happens before that. I think it's 14 and 15, if I remember correctly. I can check for you. Where you have the passage of the Exodus. One of them is the song about it, and one of them is the actual crossing. Yeah, 14 is the crossing, 15 is the Exodus song. This is right before that. So, you're getting ready. Now, stay with me. I'm sorry if I'm going fast for you all. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month. The first month of the year. Now, I underline that because it's big for Melito. We're going to talk about that a little bit. He's into Nisan, the first month on the Hebrew calendar. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man shall take a lamb. Now, first of all, this is something that is very interesting. No Greek in the time of Melito knows this, but the Hebrew doesn't have the word lamb here. It has sheh. And sheh can be any, a lamb or a goat. Their shepherds shepherded sheep and goats. There's a lot of languages, in fact, where we were living, that have a word that means the small animals, which means sheep and goats, and the bigger animals, like cows and bulls and etc. And this word means sheep or goat. Now, later, it will be translated into Greek as sheep, and it will be called sheep in a lot of places. We'll even see it down below. We'll read it, sheep or goat. So just so you know, it didn't start off that way. That's even a movement in the Bible where we get from sheep or goat to sheep. Sheep becomes the one that everybody talks about and all the way through the Bible. Isaiah, he never says goat for the sacrifice. Tell the whole, well, I don't think he does. I shouldn't say never on a stage ever, but okay. Tell the whole community. Okay, sorry. Verse 4. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken it into account the number of people there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed. Again, lamb or goat, needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So everybody's got to eat. Jesus says, eat my body. He says, this is my body. Christians are going to see that. We have. The animals you chose must be year-old males without defect. How many times? The spotless lamb. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Huh? There you go. It's clear in that. That passage actually has both words. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Now, this is a huge day for Melito. 14th day, 14th. He's called a 14ther, the quartodecimans. When all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. That word slaughter, the lamb who was slaughtered, the lamb who was slain. Did you ever think when you were growing up, especially if you weren't a Christian, that you'd sing a song about slaughtering and not be in some kind of really weird cult? Like, I mean, we talk about slaughtering as a good thing because of this. Because it was slaughtered for us, slain for us. He was in our place. At twilight, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops and the door frames of the houses. How many times have you heard this in a sermon? If you were to put it here on the door frame and here on the door frame and here, and then think of lines, Christians have seen crosses. Now that's not new. That's old. You're going to find that in church fathers talking about this. It is old. But we see it too. Where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made from yeast, or without yeast, unleavened bread. I don't know why I underlined that one. Forgive me. Do not, because Jesus says he's the bread of life, right? Sorry. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave it till morning. That's Jesus, right? The priest came. We can't leave the sacrifices. We can't, we got to get him off the cross. Now, they did it for a slightly different reason, but Christians are going to see, that's why Jesus couldn't be left on the cross till morning. If some is left till morning, you will burn it. Now, that's as old as John. John even saw that. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is Lord's Passover. This is what the Jews will see in this passage over and over. We had to leave right away because the Pharaoh and his army were going to come. So you couldn't wait 3 hours for the bread to rise. It's got to be unleavened bread. Put those holes in it. Put those holes in it so we can eat and go. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. That's an interesting thing. In Exodus, the Exodus is against Israelite God against Egypt's God. It's not against the Egyptians as much. It's more often mentioned like this. The blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when you see the blood, I will pass over. No destruction plague will touch you. This is the day you are to commemorate. And I'll stop there. So, because I've been reading a lot. So you are to commemorate a day. Christians are going to commemorate 2 days based on this. One of them is going to be communion, which in a lot of churches we do every week. But one of them is going to be Easter every year. For the Jews, it's Pesach, Passover. And again, they were doing it as not the Jews from Jesus' time. They've been doing it for years. The Israelites did it. Okay, so we are here now. Sacrifice now is connected to salvation. Let me show this part over here. I think I put these notes in here right before I read a whole bunch of stuff. It says, excuse me for that. So there's a link to Mount Moriah. And 2 Chronicles 3:1, that tells us that you know where the temple was built? On Mount Moriah. All the sacrifices from the day the first temple was built by Solomon with the land bought by David are done in the same place as when Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, but something was done in its place. Christians always see this. We think, from the very beginning, it's been in Mount Moriah, and from the very beginning, it's been an instead for someone else in my place as my substitute. Even though those sacrifices had other purposes, just to honor God, just to celebrate and to share with others, we see not Isaac, but the ram in its place, not Jesus. I mean, not us, but Jesus in our place. And there's a link to salvation. Okay, we're going to keep going now. And you're wondering how much more passage I'm going to read long. We'll see. I want to read another one from Leviticus. This one's very short. Leviticus 1. I don't know how many Christians have seen this one because I'm still the first person I know that's, well, second person I know that's preached on it. So maybe Christians from the early times haven't seen this one. Maybe I'm adding this one in. Leviticus 1, we're going to read 5 verses. So very beginning of the book. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, so we're about sacrifice now, offerings, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the Lord, you are to offer a male without defect. That's that part we always mention. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so it will be acceptable to the Lord. Then watch this. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Now, not make atonement necessarily for your sins, by the way. That's something we're reading into it as Christians. It could have been just because, I mean, for example, a lady has a baby. She's unclean for a while. A little bit time later, she's no longer unclean. It's not a wrong thing. There's never been. It's a positive thing, actually, right? And they've always treated it that way. So the idea of unclean and clean is not sin and not sin. We make it that way as Christians, and we focus only on that part. But in the Old Testament, it was about clean and unclean, which might be sin, but most time is more just about God is perfect, and this is the way he wants it, and whenever I'm not exactly like that, whether it's sin or not, I can't be near him. But this is the part I like about this. In the passages in the Bible all the way through the Old Testament, it's hard to tell whether the sacrificer ever is able to do the slaughtering himself. It seems like the priests always do it. So let's assume the priest is doing it, but it could be that in some cases the actual person is doing it after the priest says it's okay. But that person is putting his hand on the head of the animal. Now, I saw this, right? Like, when you go like this, the animal loses its weight and its footing, and you fall with it. Now, whether it's for your sin or not, I want you to realize that that is something that is not necessarily that clear at this point. But it's for you. It's so that you can be clean and now participate in the worship of God. And you feel it, that it being for you, as it's being slaughtered or as being slain or killed or however you want to say it, you fall with it because your hand was there and you were maybe resting on it. That's so that the worshiper can know it was for him on your behalf. I don't know if I'd want to be the head of the household because that's the one who gets to do it. I'm not sure ladies and the kids got to do this very often. But I'll tell you what, if I was doing that, I would feel really responsible. It's different maybe far away maybe, I'm wondering. But that's impossible not to feel. It's on my behalf. Next thing I want to read from, I was trying to delete that. I put these slides straight across and some of them don't fit totally. You have to forgive me for that. Please forgive me. You have to forgive me is bad English probably, but please forgive me. Another thing Christians are going to see, and this is something that's in Jesus, like Jesus harps on this himself, so we don't even have to like see it without him. It's all the way in the New Testament. It is that God is over sacrifices, it seems. Because Jesus is going to be a sacrifice for all. Christians know this, right? And you can see it in the Old Testament. I mean, I'm telling you, if you were reading this in 160, and you're like, there's no temple, we can't do sacrifices anyway, the Jews can't anyway, right? Because the temple's gone. It's been destroyed by the Romans. So it looks like they're not supposed to be there anymore. You as a Christian, you know that the last sacrifice was made by Christ for all sin, for all time. You're going to look at this passage and you're just going to be gleaming. Because it was like this from Isaiah, apparently, that there was already this coming on. Let me read to you. The vision, this is the beginning of the book as well. I like to do the beginning of books so you don't forget where we are. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, that's funny. Most time we translate Amos. There's two Amoses, Amos and Amots. And most time we put S for both those, but the New Living has a Z there now. Saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And this is great. You ever called someone a donkey? Jesus, or God's kind of calling his people an ox right here, and a donkey. Watch. The ox knows its master. Actually, they're worse. The donkey, its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. He's being really harsh. Of course, the prophets typically are harsh. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers. Wow. Children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One and turned, I don't know what that says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's another mean thing to say to them. Again, what did they do? What did they do? Listen to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. We're reading Isaiah right now. We're reading the Old Testament. I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat and of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, other convocations like assemblies, right? I cannot bear them, your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts, they have become a burden to me. And he says, because you have not loved justice. See, the sacrifices were expected all the way from the beginning. But they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is how we treat our neighbor, as Jesus taught us. And he wasn't the only one. Amos said that. The prophet Amos was huge on this. He's the biggest. If you want to talk about like rights and civil rights or honoring the people that are needy, Amos has so much for us to learn from. But all the prophets, they just love to say, you know what? Sacrifice is important. God wanted it, but this is way more important. See my servant. Oh, now we're in Isaiah 52. And so we've gone over a few things. God's the people wrong. God wants justice and fairness more than sacrifice. And every Christian is going to see this. They're going to see in the New Testament. They're going to see in the Old Testament. God wants me to love others, to put others first. He has Solomon build a temple, but that is not the most important thing in life. The most important thing is something else. In fact, all those sacrifices will be eclipsed. Then Isaiah 52 and 53, I mean, from the very beginning, from the very first sermon that Peter preaches as the church finally starts, right? Peter, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, these stories of the beginning of the church, we already are quoting Isaiah 52 and 53. This is where it's so hard not to see Jesus here. A lot of times you're talking with if you have Jewish friends, this passage is a really good one to just ask them to make sense of and see if we can find some common ground about it. Because they're going to believe the servant can't be Jesus, and we're going to believe, how could it not be Jesus? And this passage is more clear maybe than Isaiah 42 and other passages about the servant. But this one, every Christian from the very beginning has seen. I'm reading the very end of 52. The very first, is it 13? It doesn't say, it does say that, but it's very small. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now that's something I want to talk about. He's going to get really beat up here. And he's already being called exalted. That is something John pushed really hard in his book, in his gospel, and in the song we sang based on Revelation. It's all the way back in Isaiah. Exalted, beat up servant. So, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there are many who were appalled at him. I'll read from here, I'm sorry. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond humankind likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, I could have underlined the whole thing, almost, right? I see Jesus everywhere in there. Who has believed our message, and to whom has, this is the beginning of 53, the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no, and you could translate this, particular beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Don't get the idea that he was the ugliest man alive either. That's not what this is trying to say. He's just normal. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering. Now, I'm going to be talking about this word suffering in Greek in a little bit, but they're reading a word, we're going to say passein, that means to suffer. Pascha, and all these words are based on the word suffering. And I'm going to tell you something. Every Christian is going to be fooled by the etymology of this word a little bit. So fooled meaning they're going to see this huge connection that is just simply a coincidence that God put together. But every linguist like me is like, why? It's just a coincidence. But we're going to get to that. So this word suffering is going to look a whole lot like another word that we're into in a bit. In Greek. Because again, they're reading the Old Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew. Right? They're reading the Greek translation called the Septuagint. Hope that was all clear to everybody. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and he led them with low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken. What that means is we considered, like we looked at him as a people of God and said, the reason he's like this is because God is punishing him. For his own sins is the implication that these people are thinking. But we're going to find out, yes, he is punishing him, but our suffering. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Man, that word sure sounds like Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word so sounds like Jesus. His feet. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned his own way. The Lord has laid on him. So the Lord, that could be Yahweh, right? The Father. Laid on him, the Son. That's what Christians are going to see. The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By the way, by here already, we're not getting the word goat. This is definitely lamb, sheep. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now that's really interesting. Rich in this case is wicked. Like rich people generally got their richness not by inheriting it lawfully or working for Google and creating a wonderful story. They got it by extortion. Is how, it's the background of this. So they're both negative things. Christians are going to see the rich man's tomb, right? And he was a good rich man. So Isaiah, it's not exactly what Isaiah is saying, but it's we see it. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will. And this is something Jesus said, right? God, if anything, Father, if anything, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. In the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And that every Christian is going to see as the church. Yes, it was God's will to make him suffer, but the church will come and it will bring all nations in. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. And maybe people are going to see resurrection there and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. So I've been saying if you're in that time frame, you're going to see this everywhere. I would like to show you some of this. This is getting kind of long. I asked him how long he preaches. I haven't gotten as far as that point yet. Let's take a look at this passage. So let me tell you about this book. This is called Peti Pascha or On Pascha. It's written by Melito of Sardis. Sardis is one of the places mentioned in the Bible that you guys would know about, right, from Revelation. And there was actual Jewish, now I'm talking Jewish people that lived there from BC 300. So this is one of the places, you know how we talk about the early church is always discussing with the early Jews? Because again, you're using the same scripture. Of course, the early Jews are typically using, they're going to use Greek in Jesus' time a lot. And Hebrew, like half and half maybe, let's say, just guessing. But typically started to use more Hebrew to be more unlike Christians. Christians are using the Greek Septuagint, so we're not exactly looking at the exact same thing. It's a translation issue sometimes. But this place is where major discussion would happen all the time. Because there's long-standing, actually fairly rich Jews. And as I'm going to show you, there's even Greeks. Well, we don't know for sure. I'm going to say they're Greeks, but I'm going to explain that part in a second. But very, very likely Greeks, non-Jews, that are helping build the Jewish synagogue in Sardis. After Melito's time, by about 60 years. But they've been there for already 400 years in Melito's time. They're a big part of society. So this is one of the major places where you, I mean, Justin Martyr wrote a book called the discussion with Trypho. He makes up a Jew named Trypho and discusses how they would discuss. Those kind of conversations are going to be in Melito's area. So he is not going to be able to talk about anything in the Old Testament without thinking about how the Jews at that time also discuss it, which again is going to be not the Christian view, right? And so I really liked reading this. Now, this was found in 1940s in the sands of Egypt. So even though Melito was known about, we didn't know his writings. Now, he's also interesting because, and I'll show you a picture of him. And who knows if that's what he really looks like, but that's what all the in the churches, you have sometimes these, like, the old father's paintings. That right there on the left, on your left, is a picture of Pentipasca, the manuscript that was found. So Pentipasca, again, is on the Passover. So he's going to be giving a sermon on Exodus 12 that we read earlier. In fact, in the book, it says, in his sermon, he says right here, "This is the mystery of Pascha," which is Pesach, or Passover, "just as it is written in the law, which was read a little while ago." So he's going to preach after the whole passage was read. And that's sermonic style that we use now today. And so I just want you to hear it. I want you to hear that these, looking through the Old Testament and seeing Jesus everywhere, is what Christianity has been about from the beginning. Now, sometimes are we reading too hard into it? Because you know that, you know, you're supposed to do historical exegesis of the Bible, and we talk about the, like, maybe the spiritual meaning versus the hard meaning. Like, for example, "out of Egypt I called my son," Hosea says. And then the New Testament says that's Jesus. Well, if you read it in context, it seems to be talking about the whole of Israel. So sometimes we're kind of like, I don't know if fudging is the right word, but we're using Christological, we're using Jesus understandings. And that's just what we do. That's what we do. It's what we've always done from the beginning. The scripture of the Exodus. I'm reading, the translation is done by, what's his name? Can't remember his name. But Alistair Stewart. He's translating straight from the Greek. And there's two manuscripts that you use. "The scripture of the Exodus of the Hebrews has been read, and the words of the mystery have been declared. How the sheep was sacrificed, how the people was saved or were saved, and how Pharaoh was flogged by the mystery." Now, no one, the comments are big on what he means by that. We don't really know exactly what he means by that. "Therefore, well beloved," he's talking to the people, "understand how the mystery of Pascha," which is Pesach or Passover, "is both new and old, eternal and provisional, perishable and imperishable, mortal and immortal. It is old with respect to the law, new respect to the word. Provisional with respect to the type," because again, the first sacrifice was a type of Jesus, "yet everlasting through grace. It is perishable because the slaughter of the sheep, imperishable because the life of the Lord. It is mortal because of the burial in the ground, immortal because of the resurrection of the dead. For the law is old, but the word is new. The type is provisional, but grace is everlasting. The sheep is perishable, but the Lord, not broken as a lamb, but raised up as God, is imperishable. For though led to the slaughter like a sheep, he was no sheep. Though speechless as a lamb, neither yet was he a lamb, for there was once a type, but now the reality has appeared." And that's what we're going to talk about in Hebrews all the time, right? All these things in the Old Testament were types of the real. Why did God have sacrifices? As a type for Jesus. And this is just taking that even further. "Instead of the lamb, there was a son. Instead of a sheep, a man. In the man was Christ, encompassing all things. So the slaughter of the sheep and the sacrificial provision of the blood and the writing of the law encompass Christ." So the blood is about Christ. The sheep is about Christ. "On whose account everything in the previous law took place, though better in the new dispensation. For the law was a word, and the old was new, going out from Zion and Jerusalem. And the commandment was grace. The type was a reality. The lamb was a son." This style you might not love. It's kind of confusing to listen to even. But it's powerful, right? So it's like, "and the type was a reality, and the lamb was a son, and the sheep was a man, and the man was God." You can just imagine preaching with all his wit. In fact, Eusebius says he, Melito was a man of wit. Almost like jealous. Eusebius is a guy who wrote about a lot of old church fathers. For he was born a son, let's finish this off, he was born a son and led as a lamb, slaughtered as a sheep, buried as a man, and rose from the dead as God. Being God by his nature in man. He is all things. He is the law in that he judges. He is the word in that he teaches. He is grace in that he saves. He is in that he begets. He is a son in that he is begotten. He is sheep in that he suffers. He is human in that he is buried. He is God in that he is raised up. This is Jesus the Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is what the early preaching was like. They opened their Old Testaments, and they're not that concerned with some of these things. Like, for example, they didn't follow all the laws of dietary laws overall, especially the Greeks. At first, the Jews, many Jew believers did, yes, but many didn't. Jesus said, let's not make anybody do it. Now, again, many could. They didn't care about that anymore. They didn't care about dietary laws. They didn't care about being unclean for other good reasons. Like, for example, a lady giving birth, she should be able to come to the temple the next day if she feels welcome. I mean, if she feels healthy enough. They got rid of all those things, and in the sense of like they saw them as types only. Doesn't mean they don't teach us tons. That's all they had in the early church. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John so much. They had heard it, maybe. But they had Isaiah. And they saw Jesus. So I got a couple more slides here. Sardis Synagogue. I spent some time working on these, but I said earlier there was even non-Greeks. So these are all mosaics that are found in the synagogue. And if I was to read one to you, it's Aur, and then I can't read that well. It says, well, read the top left one that has a white line on it. It says Polypos, and then Theosibes, and Theosibes or Theosibes, depending on if you pronounce it like modern Greek or old Greek. That means devout. And the first word means a Roman citizen. It's an abbreviation. And then it just says Elche, etelosa, which means I fulfilled my vow. So the idea is that he gave money, or said he would give money, so that that mosaic or some other part of the temple or the synagogue could be made. And all of them say a very similar thing that I brought up here. And they're all Roman citizens. The first beginning is the same in all of them. And they all have Thesibes. Now, Thesibes is that word that we call Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius is the devout person, right, that Peter goes to and he sees the vision. He's a Greek, but he's a God-fearer. Some of the translations say God-fearing Greek. And that's the same word. So these were people that just appreciated the Jewish God to a great extent, to the point where they even helped build the synagogue. And you can see this if you go to Sardis. Sacrifice and two other things as we finish up. First of all, sacrifice is not only Jesus for the early Christians. It's also a really tough part of their lives because the emperor worship. You see, in places like Pergamum, and in Revelation 2, if you read it, it says where Satan's throne is, and they're talking about that exact temple. The one on the left is in Germany, and it's a replica because it was first done by German archaeologists. The one on the right is actually part of it. And it is the temple for, and I'm going to forget which, I want to say Hadrian, but I'm not actually right. But it's where the emperor's sacrifices would be done. And many people think when they say Satan's throne, they're talking about this particular exact place. It's definitely that site. It could be a slight different building, of course. And they are going to say, we can't participate in worshiping a man. Just the God-man. And just Father, Spirit. But then the problem is what did I say about Kurban earlier? So what did I say about sacrifice earlier? Sacrifice is not just to honor God, not, and in Greek and Roman thought, it's mainly for honoring the gods and for sharing with the people. So there will be massive feasts for people that can't normally afford meat because of these big holidays where there's lots of sacrifices being done to the emperor. And all that food was sacrificed to the emperor, and then brought right down to places where people could eat it so it doesn't go to waste. And the Christians struggled. Should we partake? Should we not partake? And if you read in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives to the Corinthians what he thinks they should do in their case. But the Christians struggled with this. More importantly, though, they're going to be asked not just to possibly partake in the food, and some are going to do that, actually. Paul's going to give them the right to do that if they feel like they should. Just to eat, it's just food. But the idea of actually participating in the actual worship is going to be some of the way the martyrs will be martyred. Worship in this way. I cannot. And then they're killed. So sacrifice has two things, at least, in the early Christian's mind. But the last one is the one we'll finish with. It's Jesus being glorified. Jesus says, this is a few days, this is crazy, by the way. If you look at this passage, well, let me just tell you, I'll read it first. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I tell you." I didn't put this in here, did I? Sorry. Right before that, he says, "What should I say? God, save me from this hour, but for this hour I have come." So a week or so, this is the triumphal entry day, so it's very likely a week before Gethsemane, Jesus is actually wondering if he should say, "God, take it from me." But then in Gethsemane, he says, "Take it from me if you can, but your will be first." So Jesus has been struggling with this all week. His suffering is huge, not just on the cross with that Mel Gibson movie only. All of the preparation, all of the thinking about it, all of the watching how his sheep will be scattered. Thinking of Peter and John and Paul and, well, not Paul, Peter and John and James. He's suffering in these ways. But then he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Somehow this is God's glorification of Jesus. Also his smashing of Jesus. And Jesus knows it. Now we saw it in Isaiah 53. I don't know if he knows it from there, if he knows it because God is revealing it to him. Because again, while Jesus is on earth, he doesn't just act like God whenever he wants. He has to do it as a man. So we believe he surrendered voluntary use of knowing all things. He knew it more like Isaiah would know it. It's what we believe. It's a mystery. "Very truly I tell you, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I must die for the many," he's saying. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it anyway," right? "While anyone who hates their life in this world," not forever, but in this world, "will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." I just want to finish now with the very last passage. So Jesus knew it was glorification. I don't think his disciples understood what was going on here. "Why'd you say glorified, by the way?" they might say. I mean, they didn't even seem to understand that he was going to die, even though he's been telling them. They didn't quite get it. I mean, wait, you're the Messiah, so you die? That doesn't make sense. They get it, though, soon after. And we see it in Peter's sermons. This is what Ned read earlier. And I hope that now when I read this, you will see this lamb concept in a slightly different way. The way that the early church saw it, and we still see it, where lamb and slaughtering is glorification. And I'm sorry I made a hidden again. I fixed most of the novel. Finished right here. Oh, can I say one other last thing? Revelation. There's been a lot of good studies done on Revelation on what kind of book it is. And I don't mean how to interpret it. I mean, was it a play? Maybe? And there's been a lot of work done on this, where the songs that kind of repeat all the way through, and there's a very easy flow of following, because there's seven of this, and seven of that, and seven of this, and you can follow it. And we know that there wasn't a lot of early readers in the early times. More often, the word was read out loud for everybody to listen. And I think, and I got to do this in West Asia once, we did it in the national language, actually, but I bet that there was chants done on these songs. That we have the guy would come up, and he's going, "We're going to read Revelation," and everyone's like, "Yes! The poetry one, not the letters. This is the playwright one. And this is going to be awesome." And I'll bet they even had like songs put together like we did, "Worthy as a Lamb." So if we had a full church here, I would set you up. You say this, you say this, you say. When we get there, I'll try and explain what I mean. But imagine this is something you're hearing. And nowadays we would have background of wonderful like symphony and everything, because this is taking you in so strong like a play would. The whole book, not just this part. And if you're looking for that, those articles, I can try and find them for you if you ask me later. I won't have them off the top of my head. I'll have to search. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who has sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Seals meaning like this, right? Put the clay down and so that, just so you know, they're easily peeled. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy?'" worthiness, right? Glorification. To break the seals and open the scroll. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Again, try and think, when Ned was reading this, how it hit you and how it's hitting you now that you're thinking about all these things that we've talked about. Then one of the elders said to me, remember there was 24 elders bowing down in chapter 5, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll." Now, these are different terms for God that we haven't brought up a lot, but they're in John as well. John doesn't only talk about the Lamb and the Son. "Then I saw a Lamb." Now, I capitalized it. Why? Because I'm reading like a Christian. If I was reading Isaiah like a Christian, I would probably capitalize Lamb in a bunch of places too in the Old Testament. Because Christians are seeing Jesus in this. We know, when it said, "I saw a Lamb," we know who he's talking about. It doesn't have to say Jesus the Lamb or the Root of Jesse, which could be talking about David, you know? We know who he's talking about. It's Jesus. "Looking as if he had been slain." Oh, that's definitely Jesus. "Standing at the center of a throne." Of course that's Jesus. Who else could be at God's throne? "Encircled by the four living creatures. Who else would be glorified other than Jesus? The Lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God." So he's connected to God through the Spirit in some way. It's very poetic. It's hard to explain exactly what that would mean if we thought it meant to mean something specific. "Sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand," not probably fast, but "of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." They came and worshipped as if they were worshipping the Father just before. "Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain." Slain means worthy. Why? In this world, in every world, looking small is not looking big, right? That's just a paradox. But why? It's because it's for us. You can't accomplish salvation of the entire world in God's economy, in God's way of thinking, without sacrificing yourself. "And with your blood, you purchased for God's persons every tribe and language and people and nation." Every tribe and language. You will be a light of the nations, right? Isaiah talked about this. This idea of nations being saved by the servant is part of what we understood. And now we're seeing it in Jesus. I'm not going to get into the blood that much, but just so you know, if you're in reading Deuteronomy, you can have sacrifice you can have a slaughtering of an animal in your backyard so you can have hamburgers, right? Not going to put cheese with them, probably. At least we don't think so with the Jews later. Who knows if they did. But you can just do that. And the difference between that sacrifice or that slaughtering and sacrificial slaughtering is not only where it's done, but also what you do with the blood. The blood is the life, it says. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's Leviticus 17, 10 or 11. I can't remember. I wrote down 17, 11. And so that's why the Bible talks about blood so much. Now, there's actually translations out there that take the blood out and put death. Because really, the blood is just a way of talking about the death. And that's true, but it does lose the fact that they actually did something special with the blood and the sacrifices. Which, again, is so weird to us and was to every Greek from Melito's time onward. I mean, we're kind of happy we don't have to deal with this, I think. And that's okay. But just know, that's why it was talked about. That's what makes it theologically important. That's what makes it important to God. It's whether you just eat a hamburger or whether you sacrifice temple. It's what you do with the blood and where you do it. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and ten thousands. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb,'" right? Maybe. "'Who is slain,'" who was slain, or maybe they had a minor tone to their songs, I'm not sure, because most of the East does, "'but to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" And I just imagine this is where they're all getting up and they've got this side here and that side here and you've got the roundabout going because we're all so happy that the Lamb actually is worthy. There is a Lamb. You don't have to read Exodus 12 and wish that you were part of the Exodus. and there was a lamb that you were eating, you have yours. The whole world does. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in. Of course they would, right? Because this is the slain lamb that fixed the whole world. To him who sits on the throne and to the lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Praise. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is sacrifice, as I understand it, in Christianity. Somehow, this fairly gross thing becomes the crux of how the whole world becomes saved. And we've been seeing it in the Old Testament from the beginning. So I would just like to close a prayer. My wife and I will be around for a little while. If you were hoping to maybe learn more about a little bit of ministry, the ministry that we're doing, we're still doing it. And thank you again so much for inviting us here. We actually love this place still. We miss it. And we would like to just meet more of you. And especially if you are interested in praying for our ministries, please let us know and we'll do that. And thank you again for continuing to support us. Let me pray. Stand for the camera. Dear God, you are interesting. Why a lamb? In our modern thoughts, why a lamb, we think. But Lord, we want to understand what got the Revelation readers so excited and what got the church so excited. And we want to feel in the same sense that when we watch a movie about the crucifixion or read about it, that in the same sense of holding a lamb's head or a bull's head as it's being sacrificed, that was for us, and we feel the pain and the suffering. And we thank you, God, that it says in Hebrews that you are a high priest, and you can understand our sufferings, because we do have sufferings, not of that same magnitude, but because of how you suffered, you learned it, it says. You learned patience, you learned, and therefore, when we look to you in our own suffering, which we know we must do at times as Christians, you understand. So Lord, may we take your example, be excited about how it saved us, and then be willing to sacrifice for others as needed. For unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't help others. You are a great God, and you are worthy of every bit that we ever do. Amen.